Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, where we begin a new portion of Scripture that I believe will set the course for our church body to follow. You could put it this way, that there is work to be done, and this is how we get it done. In other words, this is the vision for all New Testament churches, as well as ours. Having a vision is critical to the life of the church because it describes where we are going and how we are going to get there. And the Word of God will serve as our blueprint that we will follow every step of the way. Every step of the way. Neither going to the left nor to the right, but staying on course to what is written, what is revealed in the holy pages of Scripture, that we might give glory to God in the obedience to His Word. Now, the central point of this portion of Scripture is the dispensing of the gifts to the church, given to unify the church. Paul began the discussion, if you recall, back in verse 7, where he wrote, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." According to the measure of Christ's gift. At the moment of salvation, you and I were given a unique spiritual gift, one that is to be used to minister for God's glory and for His glory alone. There is no such thing as a non-gifted believer. There is no such thing as a non-gifted believer. Now, beginning in verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, and then in verses 9 through 16, he applies it to the believers of this age by concentrating on two words, on two verbs from this psalm. That is, that he ascended and that he gave gifts. He ascended and he gave gifts. He gave gifts. He ascended after his descent. Christ ascended, did ascend victoriously over Satan, over sin, over death, and thus has a right to give gifts. Not only that, but he gave gifts as victorious king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ has a right to give gifts to his church, distribute the spoils of victory, if you will. Now, returning to the theme of giving of gifts to the church, Paul discusses the gifted men to the church as leaders and how God uses them to build the body of Christ. And that is why we've titled this series, "The Building of the Body." The Building of the Body. Listen as I read this portion of Scripture, and as is our custom, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11 through verse 13. "And He," Christ that is, "gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." You may take a seat. First, in this passage, the Apostle Paul highlights the provision of gifted men found in verse 11. And next, he will discuss the purpose of these men, of these gifted men that Christ has given to the church. But first, Paul will discuss the provision of gifted men, that he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of every gift in the church, whether you're speaking of an individual gift given to individuals or a corporate gift given to the church at large. This is the distinction that he makes from verse 7 through and verse 11. In verse 7, he had each one of us in mind. And now, as he has the entire church in mind in verse 11, a more corporate level, he gave to the church these gifted men. First, he lists apostles. Apostles. The first of the gifted men in the New Testament church were the apostles. The basic meaning of apostle is simply that of one sent on a mission. One sent on a mission. Origin. It was lived from 185 to 251, later added to this definition when he wrote, "Everyone who is sent by someone is an apostle of the one who sent him." End quote. Yet, and in its primary and most technical sense, apostle is used in the New Testament only of the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, according to Acts 1:26, and of Paul, who was uniquely set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles, as we read in Galatians 1:15 through 17. In fact, if you may recall, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who appointed these men to be apostles. We read this from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul writes in Galatians 1:1. Christ gave some to be apostles, and he gave these apostles to the church. Now, it wasn't that you threw your name in a hat and then you were picked as an apostle. You were sovereignly chosen to be an apostle. Yet as a safeguard, there are certain qualifications to be considered an apostle. You had to be chosen directly by Christ, for instance. That, from the verse that we just read, Galatians 1:1, you had to be chosen directly by Christ. Not only that, but in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, Mark writes that our Lord has said that he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And it is written in verse 14, and he, Christ that is, appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Authority to cast out the demons. Not only did you have to be chosen by directly by Christ Jesus himself, but you must have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. You must have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. In choosing a replacement for Judas, for example, Judas Iscariot, the men declared that he must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Yet what followed those words was that of a prayer. Acts 1 verse 24 tells us, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." There the apostles realized that it was God alone in Christ who was to show them whom he had chosen to be an apostle. For the Lord knows the hearts of all men. He has this dialed in. He is perfect. He knows those whom he has chosen. The decision came down to Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. Now, Paul was the last to meet these qualifications. He writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." When was he called? On the road to Damascus, and there he saw a light from heaven, of which is written in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, and again he testifies down later on in chapter 22, verse 6, and again in chapter 26, verse 13. Paul saw the risen Lord in all his glory, and from that day forward became a chosen instrument of Christ. From what we read in Acts 9, verse 15, this was not a vision. Paul actually saw the risen, glorified Lord Jesus with his eyes. Had he not seen the Lord, none of the other apostles would have believed Paul. We don't have time to discuss this at great length, but let me just say that there can never be or has been a successor to the apostles. So many have fabricated tales of how some organized church appointed them, or how they have seen a vision of our risen Lord. You have even men giving each other the title of an apostle. They come and preach, and there's enough video out there that you can even search for these guys that come and they preach. And then afterwards, they have a big ceremony, big pomp and ceremony just to place them as an apostle. It's so upsetting. This should not be so. This should not be so. Next in our study of gifted men given to the church are the prophets. You have apostles and then you have prophets listed there in Ephesians 4:11. Usually they are coupled with the apostles. For instance, back in chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and whom? The prophets. Of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Though coupled with the apostles, they are much different than the apostles. For instance, a prophet worked exclusively within a local church, a local congregation, whereas an apostle had much of a broader ministry, not confined to any area. Paul was considered a prophet when he ministered locally in Antioch. For instance, the church at Antioch, in Acts 13, verse 1, he's listed there as a prophet. Essentially, a prophet was a man who spoke under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, though they sometimes simply expounded revelation already given. Acts 11, verses 21 through 28, we read a whole scenario of that in chapter 13, verse 1 again. For example, we read of prophets coming down from the church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch in chapter 11, verse 27 of Acts. And they came down to strengthen the Christians in their faith, for they interpreted and preached God's word. And with the case of Agabus, even predicted events. Agabus appears in Acts a couple of times, not only in this instance, in chapter 11 of Acts, but he also appears before Paul, before he makes his way down to Jerusalem. Paul, don't you go down there, because if you do, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be chained up. And that's exactly what happened with Paul. And yet Paul was obedient to go and minister just as God had led him to do so. And yet Agabus is used there as a prophet to predict events, even of a famine in the land that was to take place. Their message was more personal and practical, while the apostolic message was more general and doctrinal. Once the New Testament was written, the office of a prophet ceased. In the same way, Old Testament prophets disappeared when that testament was completed some 400 years before Christ, so were the New Testament prophets. In fact, the Old Testament prophets were to speak to God's people of the day and speak to them ultimately of the Messiah that was to come. You have to remember that the early church did not possess the New Testament epistles. Truth was imparted to the church primarily by the teaching and preaching of the apostles. And that is why it is praiseworthy to see the early church devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Those truths were supplemented by the teaching of the prophets, but at the time of the writing of the New Testament, there was no need for further truth. All that God wanted to give to the church had been given. That is why Paul guards against going beyond what is written in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Next in Paul's list of gifted men to the church are the evangelists. Apostles, prophets, and now evangelists. Ephesians 4:11. These are the men who proclaim good news. They proclaim good news. The specific term evangelist is used only in the following texts of Scripture. You might be surprised, of course, here in Ephesians 4:11, also in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, where Philip is called an evangelist, euangelistes, and in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, where Timothy is told to do the work, ergon, to do the work of an evangelist. To have a broader understanding of an evangelist, you have to look at the verb as well and also as the noun. The verb, euangelizo, to proclaim the good news, which is used 54 times in the New Testament, and the noun euangelion, which means gospel, good news, which is used in the New Testament 76 times. God is said to be the first evangelist since he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, according to what Paul writes in Galatians 3:8. Even the angels evangelized In announcing the birth of Christ, I bring good news. Luke 2, verse 10 tells us. Jesus himself evangelized in preaching the gospel. Luke 20, verse 1, as did the apostles in preaching the word. Acts 8, verse 4. Yet the work of the evangelist is to preach and explain the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus to those who have not yet believed. This is what they're given to. This is their task. He is a proclaimer of salvation by grace through faith in the Son of God. They were everywhere preaching the gospel. They worked both inside and outside the local church. And this makes them a part of the church today. While we do not have apostles and prophets today, we do have evangelists and pastors and teachers. That is why every church should consider this ministry as a high priority. We ought to be raising up evangelists in our local church, and it is incumbent upon the elders of the church to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in order to discover whom the Holy Spirit may be gifting and calling, identifying those Christ has given to the church. Because it is out of this group that missionaries are born. If they do not go to a foreign field, they can be utilized here in the body to teach, mobilize, and lead others to fulfill the great commission of winning the lost to Christ and be about the work of maturing the saints from the Word of God, with the Word of God. Finally, we come to the last group of gifted men to the church. You have apostles, prophets, evangelists, and now pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. The normal meaning for a pastor is that of a shepherd. That of a shepherd. This emphasizes the care and protection and leadership of the man of God for the flock of God. If you look there in Ephesians 4:11, it says that some, he gave some as pastors and teachers. Notice the word "and" there. The conjunction "and" says a lot about these pastors. And basically explains the primary function of pastors. That is why "and" is best rendered as "that is." Pastors, that is, teachers. He gave some to be pastors, that is, teachers. Because this is what pastors primarily do. They teach. They teach. 1 Timothy 5:17 highlights this principle. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. All pastors are to be teachers, though not all teachers are to be pastors. Or put it this way, the name teacher applies to all pastors, but the name pastor does not apply to all teachers. You call this gifted man as the teaching shepherd, the teaching shepherd. Now, at this point, you might be asking, how is that pastor teacher, the teaching shepherd, related to a bishop or an elder? How is he related to a bishop or an elder? The answer is simple. They are synonymous terms that speak of that same man in that same office of leadership. The term elder, from which we derive Presbyterian, emphasizes who the man is. The term bishop, from which we derive Episcopalian, speaks of what he does. And then the term pastor, whose meaning is shepherd, deals with his attitude and character. All three terms are used of the same gifted person whom Christ has given to the church to shepherd the flock of God. This is his role. As the apostolic era came to a close, the pastor-teacher emerged as the highest level of local church leadership. Thus, this man carried a great amount of responsibility. As spiritual overseers of the church, teaching shepherds were to and are still called to determine church polity, as you find in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Not only that, but they are called to oversee Acts 20, verse 28. They are called also to exhort and refute, Titus 1, 9, and to act as shepherds, setting an example for all, in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. That is why every believer ought to be thankful to these gifted men God has given to his church. For these are the men who preach, who teach, who write, exhort, lead the lost to Christ, enrich our knowledge of God and his word, and encourage us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which we have been called. Ephesians 4, 1. That is why they are worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy 5, 17. That is why the church body is called to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. In Hebrews 13, verse 17. Now, having described the gifted men given to the church, Paul will now state now their purpose. What is their function? What is it that they do? For what purpose did Christ give these gifted men to the church? Verse 12 tells us, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Paul states that the purpose of these gifted men is to equip believers for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ. Did you catch that? The purpose of these men is to equip believers for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ. Let's talk about this first aspect, that of equipping. For instance, the first task is to equip the saints, a title used for all those set apart by God by salvation. As you may recall, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, saints by calling. The evangelist's work is to bring men and women to understanding of the gospel of salvation. As Paul reminds us in Romans 10, verse 14 and 15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Someone has to lead them to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and thereby become children of God. And God uses these men to do so. In the early church, in the early years of the church, that is, the objective was to establish local churches. That was the objective. And this begins the equipping process, the long haul journey, the journey of equipping the saints from when they first receive Christ as both Lord and Savior to when they go to be in his presence. Then the pastor teacher's work is to provide the leadership and spiritual resources to cause believers to become more like Christ through continual obedience to his word and to proclaim a pattern of godliness. And that is why Peter tells the elders to be examples to the flock, 1 Peter 5, verse 3. But I want you to look at this word equipping in verse 12. He gave these men for the equipping of the saints. It comes from a Greek word, katartismos, and it basically refers to that which is fit, that which is restored to its original condition, or is made complete. In fact, you should underline it, highlight it, do everything to remember that word, equipping of the saints. The word was often used as a medical term for the setting of bones, for example. You might recall Paul writing to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, to the church that had so many problems. He tells them, be made complete. That's the same word. Be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you, he tells them. The writer of Hebrews used the term in his closing prayer in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we might ask ourselves, well, how is it that the saints are equipped? How are the saints equipped? First and foremost, the saints are equipped through His Word. You've memorized this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, getting you off the wrong path and setting you on the right path so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's the intention of God's Word in your life. Get you off the wrong path and get you on the right path. You may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Good work that God has ordained and predestined that you should walk in. That is why it is crucial that the pastor teacher feed himself, feed his people, and then lead the people to feed themselves on the Word of God. That is why we equip the saints so that they may minister effectively in the church, and we use His Word to do so. Let me throw out a question to you. How else do you think that you spiritually grow? How else do you grow in the Lord? How do you grow? It is not the organizational structure that we're concerned with. It is the spiritual maturity of the body of Christ that we are concerned with. Why else do you think that the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, as we read in Acts 6, verse 4? The less time a pastor teacher devotes himself to these two, the more it will cause a church body to become stagnant and not grow. Church leadership cannot be looking at spiritual growth as to the seats that are not filled, but to the seats that are filled. We are to bring the saints under our care unto maturity, and bring them under the Word of God so they might be made complete, that they might be made perfect. Not necessarily, not this perfect of without sin, but this very, very term that is used to being made complete, being made perfect in your practical holiness, in your living unto God and not for yourself. Our job is not to fill a building. It is not a question as to how many are in your church, but what kind of saints do you have in your church? Are they maturing? Do they seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or are they stagnant in their growth and just satisfied with the status quo and where they are in their Christian walk? And our exhortation as teaching shepherds, must be based on doctrine. It must be based on the Word of God. It must be based on God's holy truth. That is why we exhort the saints with doctrine, with teaching, with God's Word. Give them something that will make them grow. Don't give them something that will make them stagnant. Give them the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. It is the Word of God that makes them grow. Be like Ezra, the scribe in Nehemiah's day, who tells the people, bring the book. Bring the book. Bring the book. We need God's book. This book stands above all other books. We need God's Word. Bring the book. Bring the book. Nehemiah 8:1. Or be like the people of that day. The people were attentive to the book of the law. Nehemiah 8, verse 3. And men, be the man of God who reads from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that your family understands what they're reading. chapter 8, verse 8. Bring the book. Be attentive to that book and understand that book, that you might impart that to others. Now, spiritual growth does not always involve learning something new. I hope that you're not coming to any time under God's Word with this kind of an attitude, tell me something I do not already know kind of an attitude. Our most important growth comes from the truth we have already heard, but not applied, but not fully applied. For example, Peter writes the following in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13. You can turn over there if you'd like, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 12 and 13. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you. Underline that. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Now, verse 13. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Underline that part. By way of reminder. To remind you by the way of reminder. And then in verse 15, look at verse 15. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Underline that part. To call these things to mind. Does he repeat himself? Yes. Does he have a reason for that? Yes. To remind you, by the way of reminder, that when I leave, you will recall the things to mind. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we need constant reminders. We need constant reminders. To the point that we are dependent upon reminders. If my computer doesn't remind me, or if I don't remind, what happens? We forget. Does this happen to you, or is this the only, just don't leave me hanging here. Am I the only one that does this? Post-it notes, whatever. Post-it notes and all electronic devices to remind you. Peter, speaking from the first century, tells us we need constant reminders. So do you. So do I. And as long as I have breath to preach these reminders, and as long as you have breath to hear these reminders, I want to be about reminding you of these things, even though you already know them. Even though you already know them. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Okay, not only that of equipping, but that of service as well. The second task is towards service. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, let me ask you a couple questions here. Just look at the text. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 here. Look at that text now and say, let me ask you a couple of these questions. Now, who does the equipping? Immediate context there, verse 11. You have evangelists and pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. The immediate context is that of pastor and teacher. And who does he equip? He equips the saints. And what do the saints do? They do the work of the ministry, the work of service. The saints then are equipped for the work of service. It is not the gifted men who have the most direct responsibility to do the work of service. There is not a pastor alive who could do it all. Some churches operate in that way, in that distinction, where they view the pastor and that pastor does everything. He is first to arrive and last to leave the church building. And he does it all. He cleans up. He takes toilet paper from one end to the other, and he scrubs the toilet bowls. And he is hired to do all that is responsible, that all that entails the church. He wears all the hats. No matter how gifted that man may be, no matter how talented or how dedicated a pastor may be, he cannot do it all. He is called to equip the people to meet those needs. Obviously, the leaders share in serving, and there are many who join in on the equipping of the saints, but God's basic design for the church is for the equipping to be done so that the saints can serve each other effectively. It doesn't mean that the pastor doesn't help and serve. It doesn't mean that he isn't given to that of service, of being a slave to all, if you will. But his main responsibility is that of equipping the saints. That's what he is given to. He cannot neglect the pulpit. He cannot neglect the equipping of the saints. What it is that God has in mind here, as you look at Ephesians chapter 4, is a big recruiting strategy that God has in mind here. Because out of these equipped saints come elders and deacons and teachers and every other kind of worker that you need in the church. Evangelists. That is why simply coming to the church is not an end. The end all. Because this is not a spectator church. Sure, you realize that things get done. Sure, you realize that when you come, things are ready, things are prepared, the room is warmed and all those things, but someone has to do all that. It doesn't come on automatically. There is no app on the iTunes store that will just basically turn everything on and everything ready for you guys to come on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, or any other time that the church meets. Equipping for service. Service to that of building up. The third task is towards building up. Look at verse 12 again. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Building up literally means, refers to the building of a house and was used figuratively of any sort of construction. You have construction in mind here. Paul is talking about the spiritual edification and development of the church. We're not talking about external growth and sheer numbers. We're not concerned about numbers. We're concerned about how these saints are being equipped to that of service for the building up of this local body. Paul is talking about the spiritual edification and development of the church. We're talking about internal growth, not external growth, internal growth. The emphasis here is on being built up internally. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And they loved Paul. They loved him so dearly that when he left their presence, they began to weep out loud and embraced him, repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken to them, that they would not see his face again. Because Paul had been given to this task of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. Spiritual maturity has everything to do with your attitude toward God and the word of his grace. It is about learning of his word and putting it into practice, being obedient to his word. So much so that the Apostle Peter had much to say about spiritual growth. In fact, the way he describes spiritual growth, it entails the purging of sin and the desire for God's word. How to grow, according to Peter, is this: you purge sin in your life and you get on board with what God has said in his word. And you become obedient to his word. And you long for that word. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This is how you grow, folks. This is how you grow. And you won't grow unless you purge sin from your life. And when that takes place, then the Word of God can do its mighty work. So, my beloved, how are you doing and craving for and delighting in God's Word? Is it as strong as a newborn babe? Is it a struggle to long for God's Word? If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, then purge yourself from sin and begin to pursue the word of His grace. Perhaps you have not considered the vision of this church body. Perhaps you haven't realized that this church body is to exist for the equipping of the saints. I'm grateful to the Lord to see the hunger that is evident among you here at Garden Valley Chapel on Sunday nights, especially. Sunday night continues that thread to equip the saints. And it is so encouraging to see a number of people that have come on Sunday nights, when in times past it was just two or three. I would implore you, as the people of God here, saints, pray that God would continue to raise up in this church body faithful and gifted men to equip the saints. Listen, we are all replaceable, but we live and we work as if we are irreplaceable. If God removes one of us, He will place another man. So again, I ask you, my beloved, I ask of you, before you walk out those doors, listen. How is your personal hunger for the Word these days? Are you showing great or little appetite for God's Word? Are you faithfully attending the corporate gathering of the saints for worship? You know, my favorite time at the Shepherd's Conference, weird as it may be, okay, there's a reason for this. When you have 3,000 men running to get the best seats in the house, they're all going towards the front. They're not all going towards the back. They're all going towards the front. There is an eagerness among them to sit under godly teaching. Are you drawing near to God for corporate worship, or are you drawing far off from corporate worship? How are you listening to the word being preached? Are you craving for biblical preaching? What is tickling your ears lately? God has provided gifted men to this church, and He has done so for a purpose: to equip the saints, to see them mature in Christ, to see them mature in God's word. For that is what God uses as His tool that He has provided for the spiritual growth and edification of His elect. My beloved, long for the pure milk of the Word. Be about this corporate endeavor to build this church body up one life at a time, which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Father in heaven, we do ask, we entreat and plead and knock on heaven's door that you would cause your people to respond to your word. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us, gives us the blueprints, if you will, as to how we are to go about building. What is our vision as a church body? How are we to treat your word and how we are to envision you working in us? And you have laid it all out for us in your word. I ask and pray that you would unify us, build us up together, that we may be diligent to preserve the unity in the body of Christ here represented at Garden Valley Chapel. And ask, Lord, that you would continue to build up among this church body the leaders, the elders and teachers and deacons and those that would be used of you to equip your saints, that we might hand to the next generation a church that is faithful to you, that we might entrust to our children a church that is healthy and that is vibrant and strong in its affections for you and for your word. Do this for your glory. Do this for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live. My will, change my breath.